God had laid it on my heart to preach through Philippians, I couldn't wait to get to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. This is one of, if not my most favorite passage in the entire New Testament. You're saying, whoa. So let's approach this text today, as we do every week, with a great deal of reverence and excitement and eagerness to hear what God has to say and let God's word speak for itself. Over the last couple of weeks, we have been studying what unity is according to Philippians and have learned that unity is standing together and thinking humbly. However, as it pertains to this second element, humility, Paul continues his presentation by offering a compelling example of what real humility looks like. And Paul offers this example to the church in Philippi with the hopes that they would follow this example as they humbly pursued the mission of God in unity, together. And as I was preparing for this message, I couldn't help but consider standards against which to test things that exist in our world. If you were to test, for instance, the quality or tastiness of ice cream, you might check it against the high standard that is Bluebell. When it comes to fast food, Chick-fil-A has become something of a high standard that other chains are compared against. Some believe that Pepsi is the standard for soft drinks, while others are Coke people, and while others, perhaps more sanctified among us, know that it's really all about Dr. Pepper. I'm just kidding. When it comes to cars or trucks, everyone has what they believe to be the ultimate standard against which all other automobiles are judged, and I won't even go there, because there's a lot of trucks in the parking lot of various kinds, and I won't even determine or wager a guess as to which is the best. But what about humility? When it comes to measuring a humble person or life, who or what is there for us to compare or judge against? Paul provides the answer to this question in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and presents three realities in connection to the person and work of Christ that ought to inspire humility and, subsequently, unity in the body of Christ. And so if you have your copy of the text with you or can pull it up on your device, turn with me, if you would, to Philippians 2. We're in verses 5 through 11. If you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I will read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, says this, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. God, we ask that you would guide us through this passage, that you would inspire and challenge, convict us against this greatest example of what you expect to see in the lives of your people. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, we're going to look at three realities about this passage that all center around the example of Jesus Christ. And the first reality is the exhortation to be like Christ, found in verse 5. After Paul calls the church in Philippi to unity and then draws attention to the price of unity, which we learned last week was humility, he continues by calling to mind the greatest example of humility ever provided, and that is the example of Jesus. Have this, verse 5 reads, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Talk about a high bar for which to strive. While unity is essential in church life and humility is necessary to that end, Paul throws these up against a more general and all-encompassing test case to consider: the life and ministry of Jesus. Ultimately, The call to unity and humility for the church is a call to Christ-likeness. And this call ought to inspire awe and reverence in the lives of God's people. After coming home from work recently, my wife reported some of what transpired during the day as we seek to learn what went on. And while at a Bible study, our kids were asked, who reminded them most of Jesus? Who made them think of Jesus every time they looked at him or her? And much to my wife's great shock and to my great surprise, both Audrey and Henry answered, my daddy. After hearing this, Brandon made sure the kids understood the question. And she said, no. Who makes you think most of Jesus? Not who needs Jesus more. Who thinks of Jesus, makes you think of Jesus? And, you know, upon hearing this, I must admit to you, rather than being proud or feeling content, I was utterly convicted in that moment. Because I know how woefully short I fall from this association and standard, that I had to ask myself, am I doing my part to have the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus? Am I emulating his example well? As my kids follow me, as I follow Christ, are they being led the right way? When people, young or old, in this church or outside of it, look at your life, look at this church, do they see Jesus? Are they reminded of Jesus? Or do they see someone or something else? The example of Christ ought to inspire awe and reverence in the lives of his people. And after all, we are prone to fall incredibly short of this high standard, especially in this world of self-aggrandizement, self-promotion. A world that has made it easy for us to remain comfortable and get what we want, the way we want it, as fast as we want it. And a world that would have us consider ourselves first and only. In such a world, we must follow Christ's example of humility so that we might enjoy the unity that is so important to accomplishing our mission. So, what did Jesus do? How might the church follow in his footsteps? What does his example look like? And this leads us to the second reality of this passage, and that is the example of Christ. The example of Christ. Paul presents three expressions of humility in the life of Christ that believers can learn from in verses 6 through 8 that are of special significance and worthy of pursuing. In fact, together these verses might form one of the most powerful and aesthetically pleasing hymns on the ministry of Jesus ever written. Some scholars place Philippians 2, 6 through 11, along with other recorded hymns of Colossians 1, 15 through 20, 1 Timothy 3, 16, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and following. These are other examples of early Christian creeds that would have been recited or sung in the first century church. And such creeds are among the earliest expressions of what the church believed and what the church celebrated, and they are found here in places like Philippians 2. Writers like Paul will recite these songs or recitations in Scripture to emphasize important doctrines. However, other commentators argue that Philippians 2, 6 through 11, is something Paul himself wrote or came up with, breaking his normal style and diction to highlight something especially important. You see, Paul uses words here that he doesn't typically use. He uses a sort of rhythm that he doesn't typically use. And whether or not he's reciting a song that was already in the works or being circulated, or whether he's taking special measures to come up with something new and different in this sort of exalted prose that is here, whatever it is unique and draws special attention to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in this song or poem, Christ's incarnation is highlighted first. Christ's incarnation is highlighted first. Notice what verse 6 and into verse 7 says. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Consider what Paul says here very carefully. First, Jesus existed in the form of God. In other words, his form perfectly expressed the inner reality that he was and is God himself. Hebrews 1:3 puts it this way: he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Paul says elsewhere of Christ that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. No other resume is higher than Christ's. This one who pre-existed time, created the world, sustains all things in his power. He is unlike us in that he is uncreated, and there never was a time in which he was not. No higher status can be granted that he doesn't already have. No greater glory can be enjoyed that isn't already his. And yet, while possessing all of these things and all of the rights and privileges appertaining thereunto, this same Jesus, the glorious Son of God and second person of the Trinity, according to verse 6, says, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, what in the world does that mean? While Jesus could have insisted to embrace his glorious splendor undisturbed, he willingly chose to become an agent of obedience and subordination to accomplish God's will. Though equal with the Father, he subjected himself to the Father's plan and left the comforts and wonders of heaven for others. A selfless service brought on by his unity with the Father. To follow Christ, to look like Christ, means taking on the same willingness to let go of what we think we need, what we feel entitled to, what we believe is owed to us, either from God or from others, to move forward with God's plan. Oh, how we love to grasp hold of our way or our agenda, our comforts, our public perception, or what we have worked so hard to achieve. But Christ-likeness is not about grasping hold of things tightly, but about letting them go and placing the Father's agenda first. People might say, but I know better, or it's comfortable here, or I've always been, or this isn't what I had in mind. Well, I'm glad Jesus didn't say these things or stay where he was in the comforts of heaven. But willingly came to earth. His incarnation proves his humility, and part of that incarnation involved loosening his grip on what was rightfully his for the sake of God's will. Some of us would look a lot more like Jesus, myself included, if we would let go of what we believe we're entitled to. Jesus didn't lean on what was his and demand what always was. He emptied himself. Now, this does not mean, be careful, that he became something less than what he already was or divested of any of his divinity. Instead, the way Jesus emptied himself was to voluntarily take on limits, and this he did by wrapping himself in flesh and becoming a man. To do this, he left, at least in some ways, his position, rank, and privilege, rendering these of no effect. Think of the quantum plunge this required, the levels to which God the Son would humble himself to achieve this, the degree he was willing to condescend to accomplish this. We're talking about steps toward humility that make the Mariana Trench, the deepest known point in the Earth's ocean, look like a shallow puddle. All witnessed here in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. However, Jesus does not just exemplify humility in his incarnation. While at the subterranean level of humanity, Paul calls attention to Christ's modesty in the way he lived. Taking the form, he says in verse 7, of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Though a king, he was born in a manger. Though God made flesh, the Bible says there was nothing in his appearance to make us desire him. Though he was the highest of stature, he became a servant. Though God, he lived as a man. Perhaps this is why he consistently taught that the last shall be first and the first shall be last, and that the greatest among you will be a servant. And if the example of Christ's humility could not grow any more acute, consider how his humility was expressed in his death. Paul continues in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As a truly humble bondservant, Jesus chose to obey God, even when it cost him his life. And that further, in a most ignoble and humiliating way. The impact of Jesus' death by crucifixion would have been powerful for the Philippian audience. After all, no Roman could be subjected to such a death, and the Jews took it as a sign that the victim was accursed. It was one of the most painful and humiliating ways to be executed ever conceived by man, and Jesus humbled himself to this extent out of obedience to and for the glory of the Father. Christ's humility in death is an especially important reminder to us today in our world that champions comfort and preaches privileges and suggests something is wrong every time we don't get our way. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters in Christ, God's chief concern in your life and my life is not about your comfort, your privileges, or your way. It is that he receives the maximum glory from you, regardless of what that entails, and despite what it might cost. Such was true of Jesus himself, and ought to be true of those who follow him. This is the way of humility. This is the way of Christ. This is the way God's people are to follow as they pursue God's mission together in unity, with an attitude like Christ's. After exploring the exhortation of humility and the example of humility, the apostle explores the result of humility as witnessed in the exaltation of Christ. This is the third and final reality that we come to in this passage in verses 9 through 11. You see, for Christ, the result of his humiliation was exaltation. For this reason, verse 9 reads, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Following Jesus' condescension, service, and sacrifice for others, he was elevated exceedingly and bestowed a name higher than any other. This is not to say that Jesus became anything that he was not already, but it is to say that who he always was received special confirmation in special and unique ways. It was in his humility that his glory was most realized. And his example continues to testify to as much before those who consider him seriously today. Those who seriously consider Jesus' example, whether now or later, will inevitably reach the same conclusion. This conclusion is illustrated by both posture and confession in verses 10 through 11. First, those who recognize the humility and glory of Christ will demonstrate his lordship on bended knee, verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This prediction from Paul reveals that at some point, everyone will be made to recognize the authority of Christ, whether at the moment of salvation or at the coming judgment when it is too late. Recognition of Jesus' authority on bended knee will be accompanied with a confession of Jesus as Lord. Verse 11, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Such a confession for those who make it in this life results in salvation. In fact, Romans 10, 9 through 10 says, "For whoever confesses with their mouths Jesus is Lord, believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, these will be saved." We just celebrated that a few minutes ago in baptism. It's exactly what Levi came to do, is to share with you his confession that Jesus is Lord. However, for those who never make this confession but are forced to come to grips with this reality in the end, this statement will simply be an acknowledgement of what is unmistakable and yet what they stubbornly refuse to submit to. Christ's work of incarnation, life and death, and exaltation following resurrection ought to inspire a humble surrender to his lordship, bowing the knee, confessing his deity. Any other response falls short of what is appropriate. You might say that in Jesus' humility was found great glory, and it is only when we, in response, humble ourselves before him that we are promised glory in the end. Let me say that again. It was in Jesus' humility that was found great glory, and it's only when we respond humbly ourselves before him that we are promised glory in the end. As Paul has indicated in this passage and in the verses leading up to this in Philippians 2, humility goes a long way toward unity. And the best standard of humility to judge oneself against is Christ. We have been called to humility. We have been given the greatest example of humility. And we have the greatest reason to live humbly like our Savior. It glorifies God. What could be better than that? What does humility look like? It looks less like selfishness and more like selflessness. It looks less like competition, self-aggrandizement, and personal kingdom building, and more like focusing on God's agenda and his growing kingdom. It looks less like getting our way and more like pursuing God's will. It looks less like grasping hold of what we believe we're entitled to or expect from others and more like letting go and giving God control in all things. It looks less like treating ourselves or others how we think they should be treated and treating them instead as betters, as we learned last week. It looks less like comfort, security, and safety and more like obedience, faith, and sacrifice, regardless of what it costs. It looks less like you and more like Jesus. This is a message I'm convinced the church needs to hear as she pursues God's mission together. And in part, I'm convinced of this so much because it's a message that I have wrestled with over the better part of this past week, and really the better part of these last few months. You see, after years in full-time ministry and some recent reflection, I can honestly say that this past year has stretched me and so many others more than any before it on various levels. Amid the trials and triumphs, frustrations and blessings, something has been made very clear to me after spending a lot of time with myself, and that is this. I'm relatively sick and tired of me. I'm sick and tired of me. Because I know what's in me. I know what I am. And I don't need more of me. More of my way. More of my agenda. Or my attitude. Or my preferences. Or what I believe I'm entitled to. I need more of Jesus. I need more of Jesus every single day. Because as Paul says in Colossians 1, there's nothing about me that's exceptional, brilliant, prepared, or qualified. It's Christ in me that's the hope of glory. My question to us all today, to you, is this. Aren't you tired of you? If you're not tired of you, maybe you've not thought hard enough about who you are. Maybe you have not thought about how much you struggle with that old ugly pride, like I do, that like an unending game of whack-a-mole rears its head again and again and again. How debilitating that is to your pursuit of being more like Jesus in the context of his church. Friends, if we want unity here, we must all pursue humility. And this means pursuing Christ-likeness, allowing his incarnation, his life, his sacrifice to inspire selflessness in all of us. Then and only then will we bring glory and honor to the Father, because then and only then will we be drawing attention to his Son, not to us. Unity is following Jesus' example. May we commit ourselves to follow that and seek his help in that high and lofty call. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation. Maybe you're here today, and maybe, like me, this message hits you square between the eyes. You think, man, I've been too concerned with who I am in my life. Maybe today is a day of repentance for you. A day of brokenness in light of the example of Jesus Christ and the call that Paul has given us to follow the same attitude that was in him. Maybe in a few moments as we stand and sing, you just want to sit and pray and do business with the Lord. Maybe you're here today and maybe for the first time you realize that this life the world would encourage us can be lived in our own strength is impossible without the Lord's help, without really the Lord taking total control. Maybe today is a day of salvation for you. You watched what we celebrated earlier in these baptismal waters. You recognize, wow, Jesus, God made flesh, really came to this earth for that reason? He was willing to forego all of that to die for me? Maybe that's you. I'd love to pray with you. Love to share with you how you can enter into a relationship with Jesus, how you can follow his example. Maybe there are other decisions that you need to make today in light of what has been shared. I'll be here at the front. Others will be here at the front also. If we can pray for you, we'd love to do that. Let's stand together as we prepare our hearts for worship and invitation. I'll pray, and then we'll be led in this time of invitation. Father, we come before you. Lord, broken, challenged, convicted by your example of humility. Lord, what an awesome example it is. And Lord, we fall so far short so often. So Lord, we come to you as your people today, ready to commit to be humble, to look more like you. And Lord, I pray that you would move and lead in our lives to that end as we seek to come together for your mission of making disciples of all nations. Lord, if there are decisions that need to be made today, we pray that you would move in the hearts of your people to make them as we join together in worship and respond to what you have shared in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.